All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. We're continuing through the sordid saga of the divided kingdoms of both Israel and Judah. You notice that the spotlight kind of goes back and forth between, it doesn't really just track one of the kingdoms, but it'll go back and forth between Judah and Israel. Overall, Israel has worse kings than Judah. For the most part, there were no good kings in the northern kingdom. Once it split, there were no godly kings at all, not one. There were a handful of good kings in Judah, and we're going to see tonight a mix. We'll see a good king or a bad king followed by a good king. And I've entitled our message tonight, Good Start, Poor Finish. And we'll get to that. That's going to be in the second part of our section. But in the 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we're going to see the life of Abijam, a little bit of his reign. Have you ever seen someone, so to speak, ride someone else's coattails? As in, they get credit for something, but they really didn't do it themselves. It was someone else that did the better job, and then they kind of maybe showed up at the end, or you know, like when people say, "Oh, I really enjoyed the dinner." I said, "Oh, thank you. You can thank me. I married Melanie. You know, she might have made it, but I'm just kind of riding her coattails on that." George Seifert was the coach. We have Super Bowl coming up this week, and I thought about this today. George Seifert, when he was the coach for the San Francisco 49ers, his very first season, he won the Super Bowl. First season head coach, and wow, how often does that happen? It's pretty rare. But what had happened was that Bill Walsh was the architect, basically. He was the general manager and the coach of the team before him. And Bill Walsh, by the way, won the Super Bowl his last season. And decided to retire and ride off into the sunset as a winning coach, having just won the Super Bowl. And so then the next coach comes in and he wins the Super Bowl. It's like, wow, he must be just as good a coach as Bill Walsh. No, he wasn't just as good a coach as Bill Walsh. He basically just stood there and ran the team that Bill Walsh put together and had coached to win the Super Bowl before that. And he kind of rode the coattails. People wondered, by the way, for a while, I wonder if he is a really good coach. But he had really, really good players, including Joe Montana and Jerry Rice, to win the Super Bowl right when he took over. And then he leaves that job and he goes to coach the Carolina Panthers, and he lost like 15 games in a row one season. It's like, oh, okay, well, maybe he wasn't really a good coach. Maybe he was just riding. And I'm not an anti-George Seifert guy, for those that are NFL heads. But anyway, he seemed to be kind of riding the coattails of a greater coach than him. And that's a little bit of what we're going to see. By the way, one man said this, at the risk of bragging, one of the things I'm best at is riding coattails. Behind every successful man is me, smiling and taking partial credit. So that's how some people like to live their lives. And so we're going to see this with King Abijam. He was a wicked king, but he received grace from God, not because of who he was, but he rode someone else's coattails. Let's read it, 1 Kings 15, verse 1, and let's read down through verse 8. It says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam's in the north, of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. That was it, just 3 years. He was so bad, they're like, get him out of here. God got him out of there. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which is Rehoboam, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Obviously, when it says the matter of Uriah, it means the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, the entire thing. It's not saying that what he did with Bathsheba was not so bad, but Uriah, you know, that was obviously, he just means that whole ordeal. It calls it the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And it says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. So obviously this is after Rehoboam is dead, but the kingdom of Rehoboam, they calls it Rehoboam Jeroboam because once the kingdom split, they were the first kings. So it calls the kingdom still Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers. Again, that's that euphemism that means that he died just like all of his fathers did. And they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. So King Abijam, he's not one of the more well-known kings of Israel or of Judah. We know almost no one ever mentions his name. He only reigns 3 years. And about all we know, there's more in Chronicles that we're not going to look at tonight. But about all we know about him was that he fought battles and he didn't particularly distinguish himself in the battles, but he was a wicked king. That's the definition of his reign. He was a wicked king and didn't deserve anything, but God gave him, it says, a lamp in his kingdom and allowed him to establish Jerusalem and to set up his son after him. It was a blessing to be able to have his son reign. There were some kings that God said, you're so bad, you're done. And your son, you know, it's not going to continue. King Saul, God said, I would have established you forever, but instead, we're done. We're totally shifting. But God allowed him to continue, not because of him, but because of David. When you see that phrase that it says never in verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem. It reminds me, whenever I see that, I'm always drawn to the, and we're not going to turn there tonight, but the passage where Jacob was living his life, and remember, he was there where Laban was, you know, wealthy, and then Jacob comes along, and things actually get better for Laban, and Jacob comes time to leave, and Laban says, no, don't leave, stay here, because I've learned that God has blessed me for thy sake, because you're here. I see that you're a man of God, and I see that God has blessed everything that's going around here because of you. And that's a wonderful testimony to be able to have. I hope that it can be said of each of us in our families, at our work, in friendships, wherever you are, that God has blessed that group or that situation because of you, just because of being in there, your righteousness. And so David's reach is extending far past his life. Look at a verse that's always been a challenge to me. In Proverbs 20, as a father, I mean, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. And I think this verse applies to David. It can apply to any of us. It could apply to women as well. It talks about a man here, but a woman could very well be. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says this. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. This ought to be the type of testimony and the type of legacy that every father or mother aspires to. And I think it can apply to more than just parenting, but here is talking about parenting. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And we don't exactly know how the children turn out. Hopefully they turn out well, but there's a blessing, a measure of blessing on them just from being connected to their father, to this righteous man. And notice that it doesn't say that David was perfect. It doesn't say that Abijam in his reign was blessed because David, his father, was perfect. It points out a sin right there in the passage. It says, but his heart was not perfect toward God like David's was, because David followed God and he didn't turn aside from anything that God commanded him, except in the matter of Uriah. So, which was a doozy. He committed adultery and murder, both capital offenses in the Old Testament. He could have gotten two life sentences. He should have been put to death twice. They should have stoned him and then picked him up and stoned him again. He deserved to die, but God gave him mercy. And why did God give him mercy? What was the difference between him and Saul? God rejected Saul. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he was contrite and he was repentant and he confessed what he had done. And God put away his sin and he didn't die because of it. And the key to having a life blessed by God and then being able to even pass it down to future generations is not to be perfect. It's like, oh, well, I already blew it. I messed up. It's too late. No, it's, will I confess my sin when I fall? Will I get back up again? Will I keep going? And that's a wonderful, I'm not saying that I love that David sinned, but the fact that that's put in this verse gives all of us hope. It doesn't say, well, he was blessed because Jesus was there and he was perfect and, oh, well, none of us can live up to that. I almost from a backdoor perspective like that it mentions David's sin because it means that all of us can aspire to this, even though we're flawed, even though we mess up, even though we all have shortcomings. If we will confess our sin, we will have mercy and we can still be a person that God can say, your children or your family or your work, your business, things can be, or your kingdom here can be blessed after you, people that come later. And I think we ought to have this in our minds whenever we're tempted to sin, whenever we don't feel like serving God. I don't really feel like serving God today. We ought to keep a principle like this in mind. No, I'm going to do this. Yes, I'm going to do it for God, because he deserves it. And even though I don't feel like doing right in the situation, I'm going to do it for those around me as a good example so that I can be a good testimony. But I also want to think about people that might not even be alive yet. They might not even be born. I want the blessing of God even after I'm gone. Sometimes people, they're so short-sighted, they only care about what they see now. I don't care about the future. We live in a nation that doesn't really care about the future. We've got like $100,000 trillion in debt. And like, oh, what should we do? Let the next generation worry about it. Let's just spend some more money. A lot of people, they don't think down the road. Have we ever taken time to think about people that might not even be alive yet that would be connected to us? And I want to live my life in a way that they are blessed because of me, because they hear of my testimony and it's an example to them and they end up following God because I follow God, or just because, even if they don't really know about it, there are probably people who didn't really know about David, but it didn't matter. God knew about David and he chose to bless things in the future. Now, they didn't just get away with murder and whatever they wanted to do, but God allowed a measure of blessing because of David dozens of years ago. You know, he's been dead and gone a couple of generations now, but God is still blessing. By the way, to this day, there are still blessings on Israel because of David, all the way to this day. Our lives, we're not just here as a speck of time on the timeline of eternity. We can make a difference for generations. We can see people saved and they can go on and make a difference for generations. So we need to not be short-sighted. We need to think about what comes after me. When you're tempted to sin, one of your motivations to say no to that sin is, I want my children. I want grandchildren. I want people that I'm not even related to. I want them to be blessed because of me, and I'm not going to be so short-sighted that I only care about me and what I see right now. And so David does that. And I love that it didn't have to be perfect to be that, but he had to be contrite when he was confronted with his sin. So I called that first section Grace for a Wicked King. Abijam didn't deserve it, but he got good things in his life because of King David. Let's go on. The second, I want to now shift, and our last two thoughts are going to be like the title of our message, a good start, but a poor finish. And so let's look at King Asa's good start. It says that Abijam died and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Asa's one of the better kings of Judah, maybe top five. If you had to rank them, and I don't have exactly the rankings, but David's there and King Hezekiah's there and Asa's there and maybe Josiah. There weren't a whole lot of wonderful kings, so Asa's one of the better ones. Verse 9, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So He gets to reign 41 years. His brother only reigns 3 years. And here we see if you're wicked, you only get to reign 3 years, but if you're righteous, you get to reign 41 years. Not exactly. That's what happened here. But you see that, who is his name? Or the king of Israel, Manasseh. He reigned 52 years in Israel later on, and he was a wicked king. So they got 52 years of wickedness. So it's not exactly that if you're evil, it gets cut short, and if you're righteous, it goes for a long time. But that's what God chose to do. So he reigns for 41 years. 41 years is a lot of time for ups and downs, and he has his ups and downs. So let's look at the ups. Look at verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away, so here's a list of some of the things that he did that were good. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And all, so remember the Sodomites there, that's a reference to the male prostitutes that were there at the temple, kind of temple prostitutes that they brought in the practices of the heathen. And he removed them out of the land, took them away out of the land. What does that mean? There are a couple ways you can take away someone, take him away from the earth. I don't know if he put him to death or if he drove them out of Jerusalem. Doesn't say exactly, but I kind of lean toward that he just banished them and didn't put him to death. But what they did in the Old Testament was punishable by death, all this idolatry and so forth. But he takes them away out of the land, and then he removes the idols that his fathers had made. And also, here's one that took courage. And also, Maacah, his mother, even her, he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. By the way, in King James, it says, and burnt it by the brook Kidron. The word it is in italics. So it literally, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt by the brook. I assume it means he burnt it and not her. I don't think he burned her, but that was a joke, by the way. He didn't burn his mother, but he because of her idolatry, he had the courage to confront her and remove her from being the queen. Mom, you're done. You're not going to be able to be the queen mother anymore. You forfeit your position because of your idolatry. And he took her idol and smashed it and burned it. So this idol was probably something that was, some people believe that it was a tree that he made an idol out of. And so it was made out of wood. He cuts it down, potentially destroyed it, and then burns it. And some people believe that at the brook Kidron, he burns it and scatters the ashes into the brook and so forth, and just totally destroyed the idol. By the way, God loves the destruction of idols. Sometimes if we don't do it ourselves, he'll do it for us. So if you have an idol in your life and God reaches in and smashes it and destroys it, best thing ever that could happen to you. You might at the moment think, oh, this is awful. My, could be anything. My TV, my 75-inch screen got smashed. Oh, no. But if it's an idol, sometimes God will reach in and say, oh, you're not going to smash it? I'll smash it for you. It could be a relationship. It could be a possession. It could be money. It could be a job. It could be anything. And if God reaches in and removes something from your life that's usurping his place, we ought to thank him. We don't usually thank him at the time because we're involved in idolatry. But once we look back in hindsight, we can thank God for that. So he removed her, smashes the idol. But, verse 14, the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now you look at that verse and say, sounds like a contradiction. How can his heart be perfect toward the Lord, but he didn't quite get around to removing the high places? It seems like that's a big omission. But I believe that he is, I don't know exactly, I'm kind of guessing and thinking, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt, that the things that he notices and that he really feels are pulling away from God, he addresses them, and either he didn't think that the high places were that big a deal, or he wasn't convicted as such, but what he was doing, apparently he wasn't saying, you know what, I don't care about that. Apparently, he was doing his best, and so God gives him that phrase that his heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Verse 15, and another thing he does, he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. Remember, some of the things have gone from the house of the Lord. The shield, the gold shields were stolen by the king of Egypt. And so he wants to replace things. He wants to bring some good things. He's thinking about God. He wants to worship God. He wants to honor God. So he brings some special things into the house of the Lord and so forth. So he makes some very hard choices, difficult choices. We don't know how they were received. We don't know how popular it was when he, you know, did the nation like his mom? Oh, he just lost, you know, his approval rating just went down after he removed his mom. His approval rating dipped after he smashed the idol and after he removed the Sodomites. We don't know how unpopular it was. And I think it probably was. It wasn't that the entire nation was for God except for these few people that were worshiping. And I think the heart of the people was after idols. And he had to make some hard, unpopular choices. And that is a great example to us. We need to make some hard choices in life. You might be in your family, at work, in your relationships, on social media. We might be called to take a stand and, you know, for instance, against a lot of what's going on in society. We're not going to take the time to delineate them, but there's so many social issues in our world that are unpopular to take the biblical stance. And a lot of people are just not willing to make those stands online or in person. Because, you know, the influencers, I don't want to take a stand for that because I might lose followers, you know. I'm up to 1.367 million, whatever it may be. I've got all these followers and I don't want to lose my followers. I don't want to be unliked on Facebook or whatever it may be. And the fear of man brings a snare, but Asa cut through that. And he was willing to say, this might be unpopular, I don't care. I'm going to do the right thing. And so he's a really good example of a king. Why did he begin making these choices? We're not given this information here, but look in 2 Chronicles 15, the sister passage to Asa's reign. We see something that happens right out of the gate, pretty much right out of the gate in his reign, is that a prophet comes to him. And this prophet's name is Oded, kind of a funny name. How do you get people give their children names for different reasons? What's Oded? Like, did someone die when he was born? He's like, oh, dead. You know. Anyway, I don't know. That's probably not it doesn't translate like that in Hebrew. It means something different in Hebrew. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. Or you could think about it, if ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. That sounds pretty cut and dry, pretty simple to understand. You know, I didn't get the message. Can you, it kind of got lost in translation. Can you say it again? If you seek God, he will bless you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. So what are you going to do? And look at verse 3. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest. By the way, that was one of the key functions of the priesthood. We think about the priests, all they do is just kill animals, sacrifice animals, and pray. But also they would be scattered. This is part of why the priests, the Levites, were scattered throughout all the land. They didn't have their one location, their one tribe, but they had 48 cities interspersed among the other tribes. And they were there to help teach the word of God to the people. And so, but a teaching priest has fallen by the wayside. They've been without a teaching priest for a long time and without law. Verse 4. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And then the passage goes on and tells about some of the other good things that he did. But it shows us here that the impetus for Asa making these good decisions was God reached out to him first by a prophet. God spoke to him. God gave him the word of God, so to speak, and reminded him of promises and gave him a command. And then he responded to that. Asa didn't come to the throne and just look around and say, you know what? This is bad. We need to change these things. We need to turn toward God. He didn't do that on his own. God took the first step toward him, and then he responded. And this is a reminder to all of us. This is the truth for all of us in our lives. When you got saved, you didn't just, you know what? I feel bad about all that I'm doing. Instead, I think I'm going to turn to God. If you had that desire to turn to God, it's because God put it upon your heart. It's because God reached out to you. It says this in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. And you say, well, hold on. You know, just this verse says that so-and-so sought after God. He sought God with all of his heart. It means that there's none that seeketh after God on his own. If we ever desire to seek God, it's because God is first reaching out to us. His Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sin. The word of God is pricking our hearts. That happens first, and then we seek after God. And that's what happens in Asa's life. And just a reminder to us, we ought to be grateful for God doing this for us. If God just left us to our own devices, where would we be? Where would any one of us be tonight, let alone for all of eternity? But where could you be tonight if God hadn't reached out toward you? It's just an awesome thing that God loves us enough to see us where we're going on the path we're on, and he reaches out, and then praise the Lord that we have the sense to respond to it. A lot of people don't and end up in hell one day. So there's no one that seeks after God on his own, and Asa was one that he sought after God, but God first sent a prophet to him, and he responded to that. So that's Asa's good start. But now we see back in 1 Kings 15, Asa's poor finish. A good start followed by a poor finish. Which is better? Is it better to have a good start or a good finish? Remember the old fable of the tortoise and the hare? The hare is blessed with physical gifts that the tortoise could never aspire to. And he's shot out of a cannon when the race begins. But then he gets a little overconfident and bored or lazy, whatever, takes a nap. I don't know how the original fable goes, but in the Bugs Bunny cartoon, he takes a nap. Anyway, and that's the one I'm going with. But when he gets overconfident, all of a sudden, the tortoise slowly but surely passes him, and he loses the race. And it didn't matter at that point that he had such a great beginning because he didn't finish well. And this is what we see with King Asa. Great king, or great start. But he doesn't finish well. In fact, you see some kings that live horribly. They go down, but at the very end, they're convicted of sin. They come back to God. Asa doesn't do that. The arc of his reign is like a mountain. He shoots up to the top, and he comes crashing down. Better to be like a valley that you go down and come up at the end and finish serving the Lord. The best is to be like a mountain that's just the up, and then you die when you get to the top of the mountain. But that's not usually our lives. Okay, so look at 1 Kings 15, verse 16. It says, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So the war here is not necessarily judgment. Remember, Asa's following God, but there's war in the nation. But what does he do in the war? Verse 17. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord that he's put there, take all those treasures and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus. So he takes them to the king of Syria. What's happening with the king of Syria? Right now, he's having a league with the king of Israel. So you have three kings, Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, they're fighting with each other. And over in Syria, you have Syria helping, and they've got a treaty with the king of Israel. So he bribes the king of Syria to cut off his treaty with the king of Israel so that he can defeat the king of Israel. So let's look what it says in verse 19. There is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Maacah and all Cinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof, oh no, I'm by myself now, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah, none was exempted, and they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And so that's the end of that story. It worked. He's got a problem where he's fighting against someone and he decides to go and make a league with some heathen king to hurt his enemy, and it's a very pragmatic, very shrewd move. It worked, and he went and he left him alone, and everything's hunky-dory. But what did God think about? Again, here's, we're not told in 1 Kings, but look in 2 Chronicles 16. Here's what God thought about what Asa had done. And we need to be very careful in our lives that we don't make decisions pragmatically. That I'm just looking, you know, on paper, this seems like a good decision. And then look, it worked. Don't make decisions just based on what works or what you think works. Make your decisions based on what pleases God. So why did this not please God? Look at 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. Here's another prophet that Asa interacts with. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. So apparently God wanted him to do war with Syria and to defeat them, but that's not going to happen now because you trusted in him instead of trusting in God. Verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? This is, we looked at this last week, this story where they trusted in God and God delivered them. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Asa kind of snaps here. He's going along hunky-dory, trusting God until he stops trusting God. And he instead starts to think rationally. And he starts to think like an engineer. You know, there's a lot of engineers that are famous for struggling with the gospel message because it just doesn't make sense. A plus B equals C, and I need to, and I did the calculation, I rounded, and I carried the two, and I figured it out. And Asa is thinking that way instead of what does God say? What can God do? And so God sends him another prophet and says, because you didn't trust me in this, now you're going to have wars. Why did he do that, by the way? He did that to try to get out of the war, to get help in the war. And God says, And it's ironic. Sometimes the thing that we try to accomplish, we make it worse by walking away from God. And so because you have been foolish, you're going to have wars for the rest of your life. He gets mad and he puts the prophet in prison. And then that's not enough. He oppresses other people as well. He flips his lid and he's mad at everyone, mad at the world. And this is the way. And then look at the next section of his life. Look at verses 23 and 24, which this is as far as we'll get in 1 Kings. We'll look at another couple of verses. 1 Kings 15, verse 23 says this. The rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and all in the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Look what it says, a little bit of an editorial comment about that. In 2 Chronicles 16 again, look at verse 12. Here's the foot disease that Asa that he has, and it gives another detail. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And so he had this disease. It was so bad that in the end he was defeated by that disease. Anyways, but it says that when he had this disease, he didn't seek to the Lord, but to the physicians. Same problem that he had when he was fighting against King of Israel. He didn't seek God. He sought to the king of Syria. And instead of trusting God, he's again trusting in man. This is the way he ends his life. It says he was diseased. He didn't seek God, so he died the next year. He died of his foot disease. He didn't have to die. He could have been healed, but he didn't seek God. He sought the physicians. He went to the doctor. Now, begs the question, is it wrong to go to the doctor? You could pull this verse out. Maybe Jehovah's Witnesses? Or no, Christian Scientists, I think it's Christian Scientists, that they believe, oh, you shouldn't go to the doctor. You should just sit there till you die. And that's what often happens. Is it a wrong thing? Is it not trusting God to go to the doctor? And I don't believe it is, but I think there's a way that you can go to a doctor and not trust God. You can trust God and go to a doctor, or you can not trust God and go to a doctor. Hey, why don't you pray? By the way, maybe even someone suggested that. You got a problem? Why don't you pray? I'm not doing that. Remember that prophet? I got him in prison. God, we're not praying. Instead, we're going to go to the doctor. So let's look at a couple of verses very quickly that I believe teach it's okay for you to go to the doctor in case we're not going to fall off the deep end here. Look at Mark 2 and verse 16 and then Colossians chapter 4. In fact, for sake of time, I'll just read. It's short. Colossians 4:14 says this. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke, he wrote almost half. In fact, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, and I don't think he did, then by volume, Luke wrote more than anyone else did in the New Testament. He wrote more than Paul between the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Those two books are more volume than everything that Paul wrote. He wrote almost half of the New Testament, and he was a doctor. And here he's called the beloved physician, that Paul loves him. And him being a doctor is not scorned. You know, Luke's a good guy, but he's a doctor. Don't tell anybody. You know, it's not a wicked thing to be a doctor, and it's not a wicked thing to go to the doctor. You can be a Christian doctor. We need more Christian doctors. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. Here's what Jesus says one day when people accuse him of being wicked. It says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus says, the reason I'm around sinners is because I'm calling them to repentance. If the righteous people, they don't need to be called to repentance. And he uses a little bit of a parable, a brief one-sentence parable to illustrate. He says, the people that are well, they don't need to go to the doctor. Sick people need to go to the doctor. So Jesus, the great physician who could heal anyone, he says, sick people need to go to the doctor. So if Jesus says sick people should go to the doctor, they are in need of a physician, then it's not wrong. But it can be wrong if we are rejecting God. If we say, and by the way, doctors don't heal people, by the way. They can see what happens in the body and get some things out of the way so that God can use the body to heal itself. But doctors don't heal people. You see, during Jesus' day, people went, this girl, this lady went to all the doctors and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. But it's not wrong to go to a doctor unless we are saying, I don't believe that God can help me. Instead, I need this man. He can help me. Asa does that and he dies in a year when he didn't have to die. Here's a verse that, look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the really famous passage. This is what Asa needed at the end of his life. He needed to get away from educated people. There's nothing wrong with education as long as it doesn't reject God. He needed to get away from people that had all the answers apart from God. And here's Proverbs 3, verse 5. It's really simple. This is what Asa needed. This is what we need. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. There were two decisions that Asa made, that if he had prayed, God would have given him different direction. Maybe he would have given him, and by the way, both of them, I believe he would have seen very different results. He says, now you're going to have wars because you didn't trust me. Now you're going to die because you didn't trust me. And we need to learn how to trust God with anything. If you're going to battle, if you have a medical issue, those are the two things here. If you've got a relationship issue, whatever it is, the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. A lot of times we separate them. These are the really big things. These are the things I need to take to God. It says, casting all your care upon him. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And we need to learn how to trust God and acknowledge him in everything and stop leaning on our own understanding. Asa got too smart for his own good. He's got it figured out. I got it. Let me tell you about my shrewd plan. I'm going to go do this and this and got it all. And then the prophet came and says, you blew it. Because you left the very simple truth that God can handle anything and we should need to trust him. Let's finish with this. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. We may have a good start in our Christian lives, but it's more important to have a good finish than a good start. And there are so many people, all of us can name people that did not finish well in their lives spiritually. Maybe they were great pastors or spiritual leaders or just people that you respected in your life. And they were godly, but then they walked away from faithfulness and they did not end well. We ought to strive to be like the Apostle Paul, what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, at the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a statement to be able to make. And by the way, we don't always know when we are at the end of our race. Sometimes it seems like, oh, I'm coming around the second bend, and then boom, we die. So at any moment, we could be at the end of a race. We ought to strive to say this at every moment. I, to this point in my life, have finished my course. Whatever God's given me, if I can't say that, I need to go finish some things quickly because I might die today or tomorrow. When you see some of the longer foot races, I've seen some races, even in something like the Olympics or high levels, where somebody just didn't pace themselves properly, you know, like a 400 meter, something like that, or a mile. And, you know, right out of the starting block, this guy's like flying. Look, he is look how far he's ahead of everybody else. It's amazing. And I've seen some where somebody that was so far ahead of everyone, not only did he not win, came in dead last because he ran out of energy too early. He didn't think through the whole race. He didn't count the cost of what was necessary. And every single person ends up passing him. He gets dead last place in the race. It doesn't matter. We can't rest on our laurels and say, oh, here's what I've met people before that have said things like this before. They're a certain age and they're like, let me tell you about what I did when I was a young Christian. I did this and this and this. And I'm thinking, oh, that's wonderful. But what are you doing lately for God? It doesn't matter how we start. It matters that we finish strong. We're not trying to compete with other people. And, oh, at least I'm passing him. But your race, Paul says, I have finished my course. He didn't finish somebody else's course. Whatever course God gives you to run, finish it well. And that's what matters in the Christian life. Again, we compare that to what we said with David. David finished well and people were blessed after him for generations. Instead, Asa starts great and then he kind of peters out at the end. He starts trusting in himself. He doesn't trust God and he dies of a foot disease. A great king of Israel dies of a foot disease. Like, you couldn't think, oh, it's kind of embarrassing. Oh, he didn't have better doctors than that. He didn't die of a foot disease. Kind of like the story of Achilles. This great strong warrior and then little injury in the back does him in. All because he didn't trust God. If we trust God, the sky's the limit. If you don't trust God, something tiny, something insignificant can bring us down. And so may we trust God. May we finish well, finish strong. Let's close together in prayer.